I feel like we started a journey together many months ago when I first arrived. It was my second or my third week here, and I brought along some chickens, or some chicks they were. Do you remember that? Yes, and I feel like, you know, there's been this connection between us ever since, and you with my chicks, and, you know, Jill and Lance have come and they've built the coop, and, well, you know. Now this week, they started laying. Oh, and it's the winter, and people said that wouldn't happen in the winter, but, you know, I think because of the connection that we have, they started laying. And so I have a question, and it's going to be hands up. All right, hands up, not multiple choice, hands up. First hand up. How many chicks did I bring when I was here, like, a while back? Hands up, first one, David. Four chicks, is he correct? Four chicks. Now, because you got the correct answer, and you're the only one that bothered to answer my question, you are the proud owner of the first four, or some of the first four eggs that have been produced. Now, why do I give that to you, David? Not just because you're a handsome fellow, but because in the spirit of the Good Samaritan, I wanted to show my kindness this morning. We're confronted in this passage this morning with the inseparable reality, and I encourage you to keep this piece of paper in front of you because it's an important passage. We're confronted with the reality of the inseparable reality of loving God and loving others. The truth that showing mercy to others in our life is really what the heart of Christian faith is. If I was to turn that round, I could say to you, Jesus is saying that if you don't love X, if you don't love Y, if you don't love that person, then you don't love me. Now, loving and giving is a complicated human activity sometimes. There are always mixed motives. Why did I just give away some eggs to David? Why did I just offer to give them away to you? You could say I'm a kind, good Samaritan type person, but probably my motives are mixed. I probably had some self-interest at heart. I wanted you to hook into my talk and start listening to me, you see? It was a self-interested type of giving. I was intrigued late last year, when the Labor Party ran a... I'm not going to talk politics, don't worry, but they ran a community forum at the church that I was at last year on foreign aid. And they came to our church and used our community space there, and hundreds of people turned up, and Tanya Plibersek was there making the case that the government ought to increase the amount of foreign aid that we are giving to other countries. And one of the reasons that she kept giving to us, now she's not in government, so it's easy for her to say this, but one of the reasons that she kept offering for why we ought to give away more money in foreign aid was self-interest. It was in Australia's interest, we were told, to stabilise the region. It was in Australia's interest to have a stable Asia-Pacific region. Now, I actually think Tanya seems like a very sincere person, and I think that she would probably want to give it away anyway, but she knew that she had to make her case to us. And how does a politician make their case to us? They appeal to what we want. We want a stable region so that Australia's interests will be looked after. Do you see how the motives of giving and kindness and love are mixed? Yet at the heart of Christian faith is free, lavish, indiscriminate love. Mercy that is directed for the well-being of others. And Jesus is saying here that the inevitable sign, the necessary fruit of being in a relationship with God is that you will love others, that you will have this compassion and mercy in you. It might be small, might be growing in you, it might be even laying dormant, but we must, if we are going to have a genuine faith, be people who have a genuine love for others. Now, this is the type of theological discussion that we've just had here that Jesus was having in his day with this expert in the law, verse 25. One occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I find myself amongst the righteous of God's people? and an extraordinary dialogue follows. "What is written in the law?" Jesus replies. "How do you read it?" That's always a good way to answer someone's question. Give them a question back. And so the expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Of course, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, when we traveled to Israel earlier this year, everywhere you went in Israel, every room you entered in had this little, what would you call this? I was about to say emblem or device. It's not that, is it? Sorry. I was looking at it and thinking, oh, that's lovely. I really like that I bought that one out of all the ones that I could have bought. Every door you went into had this little, I can't think of the right word. It's called a masusa. But it's nailed or screwed to the timber frame of the door that you go into. Have you seen these or heard of these? Hotel rooms, restaurants, everywhere you go. And what is in there is a little scroll. And so, literally, you can't get to it because they're screwed into the door frame, but there is a little scroll in here. And what is in here is called the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, about verse 4 and onwards. That's not the right one, that's a different one. They've got a few different scrolls in this one. And it's in Hebrew, of course. And when you go to the tourist shop, they say, "Would you like the Hebrew version or the English?" And because I like to appear intelligent, I said, "I'll have the Hebrew." I said, "I'll have the Hebrew." But then because I can't read Hebrew, I said, "I'll also have the English." "Hear, O Israel, Eloheinu is one. And thou shalt love Eloheinu with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I commend thee this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them as thou sittest in thine house. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the posts of your house." See? "And on your gates." And here it is. The scroll of one of the most important texts in Israel's holy scriptures, nailed to the doorpost of every room in modern day Israel. It's extraordinary. This expert, when he answered by quoting the Shema, was absolutely right in what he said and absolutely wrong at the same time. For Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." And this fellow had never taken that scripture off the wall of his house and begun to imbibe it in his heart. The full weight of Holy Scripture, his holy documents, the full weight of the love that is required of the human heart, hung over his head in the view of everybody that was witnessing that discussion between he and Jesus. How would have you responded if Jesus had said that to you with all those people watching? He could have said, "Well, that's impossible. The demands of the law are just too much. It can't be done." He could have got angry and lashed out and aggressive and walked out of the room. Or he could have become very quiet and bowed his head and called upon God to have mercy because he knew that he failed the very standards that he quoted. Do you see how it works? In our traditional services, we actually quote this verse at the beginning of our service every week. Why? Because it's supposed to invoke a response in us. It's either supposed to make us walk out of that door in anger, but we're Anglicans, so we never do that, or it's supposed to bring us to our knees in confession, and we're Anglicans, so we do that. But the one thing it's not supposed to do when you hear the Shema, the call of the love that God demands of us, the one thing it's not supposed to do in you is that you sit there and defend yourself and justify that you are that person who has done that. Do you see how it's supposed to work and not work? Verse 29. He wanted to justify himself.
make excuses, as Kaz showed us. And he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He neither walks out in a huff nor calls out for mercy from God. He rationally seeks to justify his life and defend his record of his love for God and his love for others by asking a question, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you see what he's doing? He's drawing limits to his love. By asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" it immediately implies that there are categories of people who fall within the circle and outside the circle. There are some people who can be objects of my love and should be objects of my love, and there are some who are outside of the circle of being objects of my love. We ought to be very careful about the questions that we ask of God and of the Bible when we're asking questions that seek to minimize the impact of God's commands upon us. And Jesus tells this little story that has since become famous throughout the Western world. Do you know that if you, on your way home, stop to assist someone in a car accident, or stop to assist someone who's collapsed in the street down in the centre of Wagga, do you know you are protected under the New South Wales Civil Liability Act, 2002, Part A, Good Samaritan? It's written into our laws. This is a fundamental part of how we think as a Western civilization. We are built upon a Judean Christian ethical basis. And the progressive attempt in our current culture to remove Christianity from our society, from our schools, from our parliaments, will lead to the demise of love and mercy and compassion and justice. But that's another sermon for another day, and let's not go down there. Let me tell you today the story that inspires who we are as a Western civilization. Verse 30. Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead." Now, I've got a photo here of one of the pictures that we took when we were in Israel. And what you notice when you're in Israel is the landscape just changes so quickly. And this particular place is not between Jericho and Jerusalem, although everything's pretty close to it. This is Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But you can get a sense of the landscape and the roads which you would travel over, and the mountainous and hilly area in which you would go through. And you could imagine that bandits or gangs of people would find it very easy to hide behind crevices and in caves and just come out. And there would have been notorious strips of these roads where you wouldn't travel alone. You would always travel in groups because it was too dangerous. You know, no CCTV available, no forensic police to follow up. This is a dangerous part of travelling in ancient Palestine. And so here is this fellow who Jesus describes, just a story, but a story that meant something in real life to them. Here is a guy left for dead. And he must have thought to himself as he saw out of his swollen eye, "All is not lost. For a priest and a Levite are travelling on the same road." You see this, verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Verse 32, a Levite, that's like a priest's assistant. It's like the senior minister of your local church and the assistant minister of your local church are coming. What better hope do you now have? You see? Here are the people who are the shepherds of Israel. These are the guys that have the Shema on the doorposts of their homes. They have it as tassels over their head coverings. They fasten it to their bodies. And the hope of this victim of crime must have suddenly been awakened as he saw the sight of the two men who had pledged to be pastors to him. But his hope is quickly dashed as they pass by. We don't know why. Perhaps they feared a similar attack. Perhaps they're in a hurry. Perhaps they're thinking, "He's dead already. I don't want to ritually contaminate myself. I've just come from Jerusalem." But then the story gets really, really interesting. Verse 34. A Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine on him, And he put the man on his donkey and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Now the Samaritans were a tribe or a race of people who lived to the north of Jerusalem. They were liberal in their theology. They were mixed in their racial heritage. They accepted parts of the Old Testament scripture, but not all of it. They had an alternative holy mountain to Zion. They had their own temple, although it had since been destroyed, but they had their own temple where they sought to worship. And there was this cultural expectation of non-association between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, it was just racism, really. They were hated enemies of each other. Jews would actually take 3 extra days of travel to ensure they did not travel through Samaritan territory when traveling from the north in Galilee, for example, down to Jerusalem. They would bypass Samaria and add 3 days to their journey. 3 days. And so the Bible expert, for Jesus is having a conversation with an expert, is presented with this faith-compromising enemy of God's people, and he has to endure this painfully long description of what this fellow did for this Jew in a ditch. Not out of personal interest, but freely and lavishly and indiscriminately he bandaged his wounds and restored dignity to the man's naked body and looked to his well-being and his recovery by taking him to help. And at the end of the story, Jesus has completely turned the expert's question around. Remember the question? You've probably forgotten it because the story is so engrossing. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus has now confronted the expert in the law with the realization that this Samaritan did not ask that question when he saw that fellow lying in the ditch. Jesus could have easily put the Samaritan as the beaten victim of crime in the ditch. And he could have put a Jew walking along who had to make a decision about who his neighbour was. Do you see what I'm saying? He could have said, now you're a Jew and you're walking on this road and you see a Samaritan. He could have given him that scenario, but he didn't. Instead, he puts the Jew in the ditch. And he puts the Bible expert in the story as the Pharisee or the Levite. And the Pharisee and the Levite pass by, and yet the Samaritan helps the Jew, the sworn enemy. And the Bible expert is confronted with the reality that he would want the Samaritan to save him. He suddenly realizes that he does not do unto others as he would want them to do to him. Do you see what the law was? Love your neighbor as yourself. He suddenly realizes that he would want that Samaritan to help him if he was in that situation, and that he, therefore, does not love his neighbor. His self-justification has just crumbled. The Shema is the measure that that expert in the law had applied to everybody else in his life. He'd applied it to the Samaritans, he applied it to the pagans, he'd applied it to his fellow Jews. He had said, these are the demands of the law, and you have failed to meet it. You have failed to love the Lord your God. And yet, this expert has built up a series of self-justifying steps in his mind to ensure that he doesn't fail his own test. And Jesus, in one foul swoop, says, you have failed it. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You need, Jesus says, this Shema not to be written on tablets of stones or placed on the timber door frames of your house. You need this in your heart. You think you obeyed it. You have self-justified yourself and convinced yourself that you have obeyed it, but you have not. And you need this no longer on the doorpost of your house, but written in the human heart in a new way. And although this story undoes us and shows us that that's what we need, it is a mere chapter of a much bigger story that is taking place in the Gospel of Luke. For Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem when he tells this story to the expert in the law. He's traveling on a road, much like that, from Galilee to Jerusalem in order to show us what it is to be a true neighbor, to show mercy, to give a gift, freely without obligation, because Jesus Christ has the kindest heart that we will ever know. At the end of the road which Jesus is on, he will find the city of Jerusalem, where he will bear himself or offer himself as a sin-bearing sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. He will pray on that cross. He will, in the garden, wrestle with God and decide to drink the cup of wrath himself. He will, on the cross, even pray for the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, the true enemy of God's people, who are executing him. He will pray for their forgiveness. Did he do that out of self-interest, like I did when I gave the eggs to David? No, he gave up the riches of heaven to experience the poverty of human suffering for us. It's no accident, I think, that Peter is reflecting on this in his letter, which we've just looked at last term, and Peter writes, "By his wounds you have been healed." I think he was thinking of this parable. That is, you and I are in that ditch, beside that road, without hope and without a future and without a reason for anyone to rescue us. And Jesus Christ, the one whom we have made our enemy through our sinful nature, Jesus Christ comes to us as the truest neighbour we will ever meet, and he heals our wounds, and he restores our life, and he carries us in his arms. This story has the potential to change your worldview, to take the law of God, which we know in our minds and we recite in our services and we read in our Bibles, and put them, or let God put them and place them deep in our bones, in our hearts, and let them affect our relationships in profound ways. And I think when God does this, it does two things for us. Firstly, it saves us from moral self-righteousness. He will cure us of ever asking, "Who is my neighbour?" Of thinking that there are some people who deserve my love and some people who don't. Christianity does a remarkable thing. It puts everyone on the same playing field. It's the great equaliser. All have sinned. All are in that ditch. All deserve the wrath of God, we're told in the New Testament. And yet all are offered the free and indiscriminate and lavish mercy of God. You see how it cures us of our self-righteous justification of ourselves, our excuses. Tim Keller says the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That statement, that summary of the gospel, will simultaneously keep you profoundly humble. Not self-righteous, but profoundly humble, and yet at the same time, completely happy and secure in the love that Christ has given you by saving you in the ditch. And secondly, this story, or this worldview, or the taking of God's law and for it to be written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, will give us a freedom in our relationships with one another. Not only will it stop us being self-righteous, looking to our own moral perfection, but it will give us a freedom in our in the relational dynamic that we have with one another. It will save me from feeling guilty when I can't meet every human need. It will save me from feeling angry when someone doesn't accept my kindness. If David had said, "I don't want your eggs," I would have got angry at him. How dare you? Why? Because I wasn't giving for him, I was giving for me, you see. This parable tells us that we can't be someone else's saviour. Even the Samaritan in the parable referred the bloke onto somebody else, didn't he? He didn't try and do everything for him. And the gospel, when we get it in our hearts, gives us a freedom of interaction with one another that doesn't smother people or demand they accept our help. Why? Because it's not self-interest which drives it. We're just content to give and not expect a return for our investment necessarily. Do you see how the gospel frees us in that way? The excuses go, the questions go. We don't rely upon our moral self-righteousness. And there is a freedom in our relationship with one another to give and not expect to receive back.